Morning, church.
Morning.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, Lord, humbly. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have together in your name, Father, to study and dwell, Lord, and meditate on your word. Father, may that you ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, to receive your word and to understand it. Clarity of mind, Lord, clarity of consciousness, dear Father. Lord, may anything that is not of you, may it wither and dry up, Lord, and be burned, Father. And all is of you, Father. May it be glorifying and edifying, Lord. Lord, we again thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me a moment here. So we're going to continue in, of course, with our study of Colossians 2. Focusing on verse 19 today. Now, I'm going to have to take a break for a couple of weeks. I am, as y'all know, we're all bivocational here, me and Jeremy and Trey, so I'm having to do some traveling over the next couple of weeks. So the next two Sundays, I will be out of pocket, and so these guys will be filling in for me. But we will pick back up within Colossians when I return, probably finishing out chapter 2. Focusing on verse 20. I'm not sure what that means going into chapter 3, if I'll continue into that, or I'll continue into that before I finish out my rotation in this. But again, so there will be a little bit of a break there for us continuing on in Colossians. I'll have to do some traveling. So I would appreciate your prayers in that, of course, as always. But begin today, we're going to read, opening with Colossians 2, 13 through 19, of course, should all be very familiar with to us. Beginning with verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which he was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and without holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So a brief review of where we left off last week is we talked about defrauding you of your prize. We talked about what that prize is, and we spoke about it. And apart from salvation or the glory of salvation itself, it is freedom from bondage of sin, bondage to ungodly rule over our minds, bondage to the elementary principles of the world, bondage to decrees such as do not eat, do not taste, do not touch, as the scripture declares. Also bondage to death, bondage of the hearts and minds of men to darkness, to a life of blindness, stumbling in the dark, a life of fear, uncertainty, and oppression. And we are to die to self, walk in the victory in which Christ himself secured and bought for us by his blood, death on the cross, and defeat of death unto resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead. So we also talked about, you know, delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, and the last item was taking his stand on visions inflated by his fleshly mind. Now, we didn't really spend a lot of time on that particular last one, but quite frankly, there was quite a lot we did cover. So for the sake of time, you know, we kind of touched on that, talked about that a little bit, and we did talk about some of the influences that the Church of Colossae was likely having to deal with, and the fact that Paul says taking his stand and by his fleshly mind, we get the idea he could be speaking very directly about someone or something, but don't really know for sure. But regardless, the topic extends itself into verse 19, which again is where we're going to kind of find ourselves today, right? To move into verse 19, but to read it rightly, we also need to kind of include verse 18, because it's all the same thought, right? Yeah, we have a separation of verses, but that's just to help us keep track of things. But if we read it all as one continuous thought, It gives us a better understanding. So again, I'm going to read Colossians 2, 18 through 19. Let no one keep defrauding you your prize, delighting in self-abasement, worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So that's our focus today, right there. Okay? Not holding fast to the head. And holding fast is the Greek word kriteo. Kriteo, I could be pronouncing that wrong. But in this context, means to hold securely, right? It means to hold securely. And it means to have tightly secured. In other contexts, it could mean to be strong and mighty. It could be to master or prevail over someone. It could mean to, like, if you're going to arrest someone, this would be the same word used for taking control of someone by arresting them, or to physically grab something and pick it up. Okay, so it has several meanings depending on its context. In verse 19, however, Paul is refers to not securely or tightly holding to the head. And of course, it's no surprise through our studies in Colossians that the head is Christ himself. Right? No mystery there. Just as it says in Colossians 1, 17 through 18, which we studied in quite great detail in months past, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself come to have first place in everything. So, foundation of knowledge. What Paul is making clear is that men are taken by these lofty ideas, or by their lofty ideas and products of their imaginations, because they are not built on the proper foundation and the revelation of Christ given to the church. This is why we are so weary when people claim to have something new, a new understanding about something, or a new way to consider, a new way to read Scripture, especially when we got 2,000 some odd years of church history behind us. As we've already demonstrated last week, we talked about Montanism. There's truly nothing new under the sun. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't allow ourselves to be challenged on Scripture, okay? And far be it. In fact, we should always welcome robust examination of the text in the extent of our abilities to rightly understand it. You understand that? We should welcome those things. That's how we grow. That's how we come to learn and understand. That's how iron sharpens iron, is by looking at these Scriptures and debating and considering these things and looking at different ways and how do we understand the text and the words. But we must do so keeping our imaginations at bay and not being tempted to follow ideas because they stroke our ego or parts of our fleshly sensibilities. In other words, don't believe something just because it sounds good, or it sounds right to you, or just because it's what you have always been told, holding to traditions of man, that is. And I want you to recall this when we get into the same Spirit that is in the church, the Holy Spirit. Much of the, it's interesting, some events that happened this week that just plays right into what we're talking about here. Again, not holding fast to the head. In other words, not holding to the foundation, the understanding, the revelation of Christ. Much of what is presented as the church today, in other words, what the secular world would see as the church, not necessarily the true church, but what the world would see as the church, what they represent today, or presents today, is another Jesus and another gospel. They have fallen to the Gnostic view that the God of the New Testament is revealing and giving men enlightenment to free them from the bonds and the terrible evil press of God of the dreadful Old Testament. You understand? So just this week, this is according to an article by R. Albert Mohler Jr. This is something that I think Trey sent to Jeremy and myself from World Opinions. The United Methodist Church has voted just this week 692-51, and without a single word of debate on the subject, to overturn the church's policies on discipline and doctrine concerning homosexuality. all of these years of doctrine and relying on the word for those particular things, they have just this week voted to overturn it all. They have fully given themselves over to a fleshly desire, as it states in Romans 1. Their body, and I'm referring to the collective body in this sense, will be defiled. They have cut themselves off from the head. And to be just quite as frank and as blunt as I know how to be, you know what happens to a body when its head's cut off? The worms eat it. It is devoured. It returns to dust. Now, I should note that before this, there were some 7,000 congregations that left the United Methodist Church over the past few years because they saw this agenda coming. In other words, this doesn't happen overnight, okay? This is a long time coming. This is something that has been seen and has been predicted and has been, the stage has been set for quite some time. They just finally put it in writing, is more or less what they've done. But over 7,000 congregations, many are congregations that are in our area. I am very, very glad, at least, that a congregation that my grandmother belonged to is one of those who left before this came down. And I got to tell you, they did it at tremendous expense and difficulty. It was not an easy thing for them to do for any of these churches. And we applaud them for at least that, for sure. So it gives hope for many faithful bodies left from this organization, and this organization now a shadow of its former self. But let's be honest, they set the stage some years ago when they stepped away from the qualifications of leadership in Timothy, 1 Timothy. The stage was set then. We do not get to share and the blessings of God, the rest in the promises in the book of Hebrews, if we are intent on working by our own terms. You cannot declare and lean on the promises and blessings of God in the Word without heeding to the commands of God and to the laws of God. You hear me, church. The laws and commands of God in Scripture, from Genesis to the maps, as we jokingly said recently, are as woven into the workings of the world as the laws of physics. I'm a science geek. I like this kind of stuff, so hope it bears witness to you. But even the law of physics, things like gravity and thermodynamics or hydrodynamics, whatever else you want to talk about and so on, the law of God is woven into our universe very much like these laws of physics. And what I can say about that is surely you can fight gravity, right? You can fight gravity. You can put on a set of wings and go soaring through the sky for a while. Or you can strap on a set of rockets and go launch yourself up into the upper atmosphere. But guess what? The wind will eventually die, and the rocket will eventually run out of fuel. And guess what? You will succumb to gravity. In other words, you can run from the Lord for a while. You will eventually run out of breath. As it says in this word, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The words of Paul there to Timothy. I would hope you recall in our conversations the past few weeks that the righteous are made so by the work of Christ, and a righteousness is found in Him apart from the law. Since the law is what holds men accountable to God and reveals our unrighteousness, that is why He says the law is for the unrighteous, which we are all, which we all were before Christ. Amen. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Effeminate is soft men. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Some were some of you, but you were washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. So look, let's pray for these people is what I'm getting at. Let's pray that they can understand and see the reality and the gravity of what they're doing. And I'm going to get into this a minute ago because I want you to understand that the leaders that lead these sort of things are of a higher accountability than their sheep and their flocks. Which is why we take this position as your elders, your pastors, your teachers with such high regard. That's why we labor week after week to struggle and put so much effort into making sure what we're saying, we bounce it off each other and we look at other sound teaching to make sure what we're saying lines up with sound teaching according to the scriptures. Because what I am teaching you from here right now, I am being held accountable for and will be. At a higher degree than what you do with it. So I pray the leadership of the UMC, of what's left of the United Methodist Church, apart from those who have separated themselves, rightly so. Because I think it was Jeremy who said that the 7,000 that the article mentioned had left, and knew that many had left over the past few years, but it was some 30,000 still left who didn't leave. Maybe it was 30,000 total and 7,000 of that left. I'm not sure which way the numbers were, but either way, still a pretty large number of people still left there. So I will pray that the leadership of the UMC that has taken the body down these paths can see the true gravity of what they have done, for the naive and ignorant, that blindly follow these perverse teachings, there is mercy and grace for them. And I want to look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord, the grace of our Lord, was more than abundant. With the faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Not that everyone that's not in leadership, in other words, you folks aren't necessarily off the hook. You don't get away scot-free, right? If I do teach, or a leader were to teach something in error, be it purposefully, maliciously, with some sort of intent, or whatever the case may be, because, as believers and proclaimers to be followers of Christ our Lord, you are charged also with knowing his commands. And 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 16 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accordingly, handle the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And I'm going to continue on because, again, we're talking about in the scriptures, you know, them not holding to the head, right, which is Christ, not holding to the foundation, not holding to the sound teaching of the revelation of Christ and all the things of scripture. So in Matthew 18, 6 through 9. Matthew 18, 6 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you." Did I call the right scripture there? Yeah, that's it. And what it is, I'm sorry, it should be 1 through 9. That's what it should have been. My mistake. The reference should have been 1 through 9. Again, I'm going to start over. Starting with verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in his name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So the Lord was talking about new and young believers in the faith. But he's using a child to make his point to the disciples, right? He called a child over himself. He was using the child as the example. Become like this child. And I've heard a lot of different ways to explain that and to quantify that. So what does he mean? Unless you convert and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I can remember a recent time. It was actually just a couple of months ago. My daughter, I was traveling. I was in Tennessee. And my daughter was at home. And she was doing something with her car or whatever, let the battery die. Okay? She didn't know what to do. Car wouldn't start is all she knew. So she calls me. "Hey, Dad, you know, this has happened. I'm having to walk through her how to go about trying to jump the car off with a battery pack. That doesn't work. Put the charger on, all that kind of stuff." In the midst of this, someone, you know, has told her that, "Look, you should just be able to look on the internet and figure that out for yourself. You don't need to, you should be able to figure that out. That's not too hard to figure out and that kind of thing." And she told me her response was, "Is no, I'm just a baby. I need my daddy right now." Right? And she's 18. She's no baby, mind you. Okay? But she wanted her father at that time. She wanted some guidance from her dad. She trusted my guidance and what I would tell her. So she humbled herself. She humbled herself. To humble ourselves as children is to see our dependence on God for everything. Like a child depends on their parent for food, shelter, security, and knowledge. So you must become like this child, fully dependent on Him. Often when we come to the Lord, we bring all of our worldly knowledge with us, right? We bring all the stuff that we've learned in the world, especially those who, for many of us, you know, we've never really known a time when we weren't preached the gospel or at least heard some version of the gospel from as young as we can be. For some others, it was really later in life, right? And regardless, even if we did hear it and did succumb or did come to the saving knowledge, there's still a lot of junk that we bring along the way, right? And we try to bring in and add to. So often when we come to the Lord, we bring all our worldly knowledge with us, but we must abandon what we once knew, what we once held true, die to self. I don't want to get too heavily into that. We're going to come to that at a later date. But relearn everything. Relearn everything, including how we see and understand our world. We often talk about seeing things, and I've had conversations with people talking about, well, yeah, that's how you see that, but in a biblical worldview, and they don't even know what that means. What do you mean, biblical worldview? Well, it's the lens you see things through. You must change the way you see and understand the world, how things work, how people work, how governments work, It all must change. A child comes empty, largely as a blank slate. Again, that's why we are careful of what our children are exposed to. So this is what he means by being a child. We must abandon and strip away all the things that we've learned and become like a child again, learning everything brand new. It's a whole new world to us. We must learn to see things differently and understand things differently and hear things differently, right? Unlearn and relearn. Continue on with verse 7 of with Matthew 18. I may not have put that in there correctly either, guys. I think I might have messed that one up. Anyway, listen to me. Continue on with verse 7 from stop that computer. Chapter 18, I should say. Chapter 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. The Lord is clearly warning against placing stumbling blocks before the young believer. And stumbling blocks are inevitable, he says. They're inevitable. They're going to be there, right? We're going to encounter things and have difficult times with understanding certain ideas and concepts and thoughts and kind of getting through the truth of things. But the warning is to the one from whom those blocks come through. We're not going to explore this in its fullest extent, of course, but there are some ways I think we can quickly look at, because we've already explored them, really, through these scriptures in the past couple of weeks. But one of the stumbling blocks is first is because adding on to the doctrine of salvation. That's probably first and foremost. It's probably the main thing that Paul has been preaching against here. Again, it's the sufficiency of Christ and taking away all these other restrictions or these other things that a person must have to do to be qualified to walk in salvation. So adding to the doctrine of salvation beyond faith in Christ and Christ alone. And secondly, is teaching a false Jesus. We've just been talking about that. Another stumbling block that people get distracted and are taught doctrines, false doctrines about our Lord. Teaching people to rightly follow the false Jesus, they must embrace lawless and whatever else is contrary. Excuse me, they must embrace lawlessness and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as Paul, of course, points out in 1 Timothy 1. Again, you cannot accept Jesus as your fire insurance and then abandon the laws of God. It just doesn't work. Need I say that out loud again? Following the law will not save us, only faith in Christ. However, I want to listen to the words of Peter. And this is 2 Peter 2. We're going to read 1 through 3, and then 17 through 22. And there's a lot here in 2 Peter 2, but I think a lot of this is we're going to look at when we go to verse 20 and the rest of Colossians 2. But I want to hit on these two in particular sections here because it's so relevant to what we're talking about. And this is what he says about false prophets and teachers. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 first. But false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, who is that Christ, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. Continue on again with verse 17 through 22. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. In other words, what overcomes the man, by that he is enslaved. For if they, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse than the first, for it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned away from the holy commandments handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. It's a strong warning to these false teachers and false prophets, isn't it? As I stated last week, when you subject yourself to something in such a way that it defines your understanding, it is your source of wisdom, it is your source of knowledge, it is the thing that you worship. So again, we're going to finish up this little bit here. Hold fast to the head of the church, which means Christ, is to subject ourselves to the fullest extent so that he defines our understanding. It is our source of wisdom and knowledge to the point we don't even know how to rightly speak any longer. And what I mean by that is I had to learn how to speak all over again almost as a true believer. My words were, you know, I may try to, because even my understanding of my salvation was so limited. It was so weak. I would try to explain it, and I would mess up my words. So I had to learn how to speak all over again in a way. Does that make sense? As saved, I had to then learn and study the word listening to other teachers and other great men of God who would discern the word and break it down, and you can see it and you can read it in the work of the Holy Spirit through my life through time. I then could then begin to speak rightly about these subjects. Had to learn how to talk all over again. Not how to make words, but how to speak rightly about these things. We are the body. Finally, I'm going to look at the rest of verse 19 now. From whom being Christ, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the point here is we are the body. We are supplied and held together by joints and ligaments and grows with a growth which is from God. Romans 12, 4 through 8. Let's look at that for a moment. And this is scriptures that we're all very familiar with, especially if you've ever done any sort of study on gifts of the Spirit and these sort of things. We're all very familiar with these sort of scriptures. And are often used to encourage us to serve and to do things. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually, members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberally, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So it's no mystery here that we are individuals, each with our own gifts, talents, and abilities. We use this to encourage believers to see their own value. that alone may seem unimportant, right? To the one cutting the grass or caring for the children compared to the one who standing up giving the Lord's Day sermon. It may seem like a lower position in the kingdom. In a Gnostic view, we've talked about Gnosticism before, much like the Roman Catholic view, that would be considered accurate. But in a right view of things, we are all members of the same body. We are all connected and supplied by the same Spirit to the same head. There is no separation of the priest from the common within the body. That doesn't exist here. We are all called to be children of God, and what we do is simply our function within that body. I have a certain function. Each of you have a certain function. But we're all simply parts and members of the greater body, right? And this body is part of yet of a larger body, so on and so forth. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 13. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We're considering on the same theme that we have in Romans. But I want you to understand the thread here concerning the Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So it's the same God working all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and another the gift of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effect of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing them to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. This is how we know the body of Christ. The joints and ligaments that supply and hold it all together is one Spirit. It is the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit do anything contrary to the Word of God? No. Can He lead anyone to anything that is not sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Of course not. Supposedly there's a survey, and I've seen this on, I think I had a video pop up in my feed on YouTube or something along those lines, and I did a little bit of poking around, and I've seen that the survey would say anywhere from, I've seen some that said 30%, some that said over 50% of evangelical Christians do not believe in the divinity of Christ, meaning that Christ is not God. That's a shocking percentage. Whether it be 30%, 50%, quite frankly, it's even 0.5% of evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians are people within the Christian, what the world would see as the wider view of Christians. And I think they're putting in Mormons and those folks into that as well. But evangelical Christians would be the ones who hold to the teaching of the Trinity and all these sort of things, right? Believe in discipleship and all these sorts of things. It's a shocking number. Now, and admittedly, I didn't dig into, like I said, I saw these different numbers and I don't know when they came from or whatever. So I didn't dig in to find any particular survey and not overly concerned with statistics. since we all know that 73.6% of all statistics are made up on the spot. And if you didn't get that, somebody will explain it to you later. That was a joke, all right? In other words, I don't hold a, put a whole lot of weight in statistics because statistics can be easily twisted and anyway, I don't want to get into all of that. But still, that's a pretty big number. Like I said, if several more than any number, any fractional portion of a percent, that's almost unconscionable to me to even think it could be in double digits. It's pretty frightening. So what have they done? What are these people following? Well, they're not following the head. They're not listening to sound teaching. They're not listening to sound doctrine. They're not reading the scripture. They're believing in, oh, well, you know, I have new revelation or special revelation, or I've seen this or I've seen that, or yeah, but you know, 2,000 years, yeah, they've all read it wrong. God gave me another translation that they translated it wrong. Here's the real translation. God gave it to me, so now you can have it and live happily ever after, sort of thing. These modern day prophets and teachers, false prophets and teachers. Let me ask you this. What do the modern day prophets say when they are questioned? I'm going a little bit off the subject here. We're just talking about the divinity of Christ. I'm talking, this is a very general question. So I'm kind of leaving that subject behind now and just talking about prophets today, modern day prophets, false prophets otherwise. When they're questioned or even called right out on the carpet, what do they say today? Touch not my anointed ones is the command. Touch not my anointed. I've heard it so many times. But note, when people speak of that piece of scripture they're taking there, touch not my anointed ones, that is almost never done or ever taught from the context of scripture. Yet it is declared as yet another word from the prophet. Touch not my anointed one. Someone questions them. That's a word from the God, from the Lord. Touch not the anointed. And I've heard this spoken in regard to, and I kid you not, folks like Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis when he claims to have visited heaven, John Hagee and his prophecies of the blood moons, Joyce Meyer when people cite 1 Timothy against her. And I could go on and on and on of these things. And I'm not making this up. And again, y'all know my history. Y'all know a little bit about that. I'm not a guy who was on the outside looking into these things. I was in the midst of it. I was an elder of a church that believed in many of these teachings from these folks. Okay, so I wasn't just someone outside looking in. I'm not just some person who's reading an article about it and telling you about these folks. I sat under their teaching, and I'm telling you about it now. That was a very common theme. Touch not my anointed ones. But again, we're talking about context, right? Where does it come from? Well, it's a quote from Psalm 105. It's a quote from Psalm 105, and it's repeated in 1 Chronicles 16. It's just a reciting of the same psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. But from Psalm 105, 8 through 15, it says this. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he has commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sake, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. So he's talking about protection of the Israelites during the time that they were wandering in the desert, moving from nation to nation, from place to place, as he was preparing a land for them in the land of Canaan. So the very idea to try to use such a scripture to place a guard around yourself to set you apart from someone more holy or being held above accountability to the sound teaching of scripture is appalling. But that's what's been done. It has been done. for years. I'm not even calling out, you know, their various claims or teachings. I mean, I kind of am, right? But I'm not trying to break all that down. That's the time and possibly. But whatever you teach or say, if it cannot stand alone under the scrutiny of Scripture, you are in danger of being the stumbling block. To be forewarned. And that certainly goes for myself above all of you right now. So this is truly a play of the Gnostic worldview, that there are those given special knowledge and those who are a greater communion with God, higher spirituality, if you will, and therefore they have greater knowledge. Yes, some will have gifts that others will not, but the knowledge of God is for all who believe. It is not secret. It is all right here, plain as day. Excuse me for a moment, getting a little bit dry here. So false prophets and false teachers who are not holding to sound doctrine and to the head of the church, if at least in many of those cases their retort or their defense is to say, touch not God's anointed, in other words, you can't question me, don't bring charge against me because I declare myself anointed or something like that, what does the scripture command us to do? Test of spirits, absolutely. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Because many prophets have gone out into the world, but this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And when we say that Jesus came in the flesh, we are talking about God incarnated in flesh. Let's make it very clear that's exactly what he's saying. Right? And if they do not confess this, they cannot confess that, then they are not from God. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus must be the foundation of all knowledge. But if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What are the things we have here? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. So we have progression of the most precious down to the least. And wood, hay, and straw are what? Burned. So the quality of our work will be tested in the fire. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the word tells us to test every spirit, and that sometimes that in itself, from a practical sense, seems a little bit difficult sometimes to understand. And this does not mean to test a spirit, and by spirit I mean testing a spirit as an Elohim. Okay, Elohim means a disembodied spirit. It means an actual entity of some sort. So it says test every spirit. He's not necessarily just talking about testing these entities as much, although that's true as well. The idea expressed here is certainly the testing of the entity, but doing so by testing the idea or the principles of the idea coming from that entity or whatever that source is. Whatever the source is, we're testing the idea. We're testing the principles in which they are presenting to us. Or by whatever vessel the idea comes from. Even if seemingly within our own mind. Either fabrication of our own imagination or the God told me this. Right? So sometimes things come to our own minds and whatever. We don't see any outside influence bring it into our brain or bring it into our mind. So we think, ha, God gave me this. But all those things must be, all those ideas, all those sort of things. So consider when someone says in the spirit of friendship or the spirit of kindness, right? It is, when we say this, the spirit of friendship, the idea that we have of what friendship is what they're talking about in the spirit of friendship. We must hold those things against the word and test them. So we test it by the word that we have before us. I trust not the work of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit through men all throughout the ages of the church to preserve the testimony and the truths of God in these texts. You understand? So I'm saying that this is what we have to test it against. It's what the Holy Word of God says. And I'm going to begin to wrap up and end here. Many people characterize the scriptures in different ways. We've heard them all. One that I recall is, it's a love letter to man. That's the scriptures. That's all the scripture is. It's a love letter to man. So to the point of all of scripture is simply love. The problem with it is now that the scripture falls subject to the worldly doctrines of love is love. And now we have a problem. Another one is that the scriptures is simply an instruction manual for life. That's all. It's an instruction manual for life. It teaches us how to live. That's its purpose in life. Okay. Or that it's a historical book. Now, some of you, I know your hairs are raising up right now because you think I'm maybe making a point that I'm not making. Just hear me out, please. And some try to make it a science book, right? Try to make it purely a science book, and that's where we have people today trying to use scripture to prove flat earth or something, right? Silliness. Or that it's a book of prophecy. I put a note here. Does it reveal our Savior Trump? For anyone listening to me in recordings later on, that's sarcasm. Okay? That's sarcasm. But what I'm saying is people will try to then use the boil down all of scripture is to simply prophecy so we can tell what the future holds. We can tell what the future is going to happen. That's why we have all these false prophets who write bukus of books and make movies and all these kind of things, because they try to boil everything down to it being a fortune-telling book. Because we can use all these things to tell us what's going to happen in the future. And this is really what they try to boil it all down to. Or that it's a book of magic showing us how to harness the power of God, be it through false ideas of what prayer really is, or through little God theology, those kinds of things. But it's the book of magic showing us how to harness the power of God to teach us the secrets of the unseen world. And I could go on and on. And while the scripture touches all of those things, sometimes with little more than a sentence on the subject here and there, right? We often wonder why it leaves holes concerning many of these subjects. Because none of these are the fullness of its purpose. None of these are the fullness of its purpose. But now, don't think I'm questioning or calling out its sufficiency. It's fully sufficient in what we need and what we have. But Scripture does not destroy or get rid of all of other ideas. But it sets forth the requirement that every idea must be conformed to and tested by. It is the thing that everything must be conformed to. It's the thing that everything must be tested by. So it corrects many things, sets straight historical facts, gives us instruction for life and how to treat one another, certainly reveals prophetic truths. There's plenty of prophecy in here, for sure. It reveals the truths of those prophecies so we can understand them. And it gives us the foundation and the anchor points of how we see the world, how we build our lives, and all the things being driven and led by the Holy Spirit. But the one thing that it leaves no room for question, no room for speculation, no room for false spirits, is the revelation of the person of Christ, his love for the Father, his love for creation, and the fullness and completeness accomplished on the cross for our salvation and redemption, and his unquestionable rule and authority over everything. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what it fully and completely and entirely gives us all knowledge for. I often make jokes that, you know, sometimes words, come up with a saying or a word. I say, well, that's a 10-cent word with a 5-cent meaning. You know what I mean? It sounds like a big fancy word, but really and truly, you boil it down, it's just a very simple thing that this big word means. But here, when I say that everything, when I say he has authority over everything, in this context, it is a word with a meaning. It's a 5-cent word, but it is a word with meaning that is immeasurable. It is immeasurable. Much like the universe itself is immeasurable. So all the things I mentioned, love, history, science, you know, all these sort of things that we can mention. And we can go on with more subject matters, I'm sure. Principle of life and anything else left behind all conform to the reality and revelation of Christ. They all must conform to that knowledge. Just as it says in Colossians 1, 17 through 18, we've read it so many times now, y'all should know it by heart. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So I hope our look at verse 19 kind of sums up all the other things we've been talking about in the past weeks, and have an understanding of, as the true body of Christ, we have this common spirit, this single spirit, the same Christ, the same Lord through all of it. And we should see this same thread, the same understanding of who Christ is, the deity of Christ, all these sort of things should be part of that. And if it's not, then we have to look at it and say, well, it's not part of this body. It's not being held together by those joints and ligaments. It's another part somewhere else of another body. It's not part of this body. It's not connected to that head. Because if it is, then the revelation of Christ in its entirety, as this book proclaims it from Genesis to the map, will be intact. Fully and entirely. Amen. Pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we've had to read and meditate on your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that anything that I've said, Father, that is of myself or my own imagination, Lord, I ask that you would protect hearts and minds of your people, Lord. Lord, that you would show me my error, Father. In your grace, Lord, give me correction. And dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the time that we have had in you, Lord. I ask you to bless this body, Father, as it moves out into the world from this place, Lord, that the things you have given us will cause us and allow us to see the world, Lord, as your word shows us to see it, as your word causes us to see these things. And Lord, as we again another moment of a time of song, Lord, may it be a blessing to you, may it be a sweet aroma to your nostrils, Father. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.